Well, please do keep that passage open. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask, as the Lord met the women on the road, that you would meet with us now. Please would you speak to us so that we might leave here as people who've been changed because we've met with you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some events that we look back on as events that have changed the world. I guess in my lifetime I look back on the fall of the Berlin Wall, 9/11, and I guess we would add the invasion of Ukraine to the list now. The world is a different place because these things happened. Well, on Easter Day, we look back on an event that happened 2,000 years ago, and yet which changed the world more than any other. An event which has implications for all of us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At our Good Friday service, Joel Knight had us study all that Jesus endured on the cross, the cruelty of the soldiers, the insults of passers-by, the mockery of the religious leaders, but above all, the darkness of God's judgment against sin, before Jesus finally cried out and gave his final breath. Like the other gospel writers, Matthew then records how on Friday evening, Joseph of Arimathea asked for Pilate's permission to take Jesus' dead body. He took it, wrapped it in linen, placed it in a tomb, and rolled a large stone in front of the entrance. And yet, like all the other gospel writers, Matthew records the events of Easter Sunday that reveal this great turning point in history as he shows us Jesus alive, risen from the dead. We're going to look more closely at Matthew's account. We're going to see a reliable account and a life-changing event. So first, a reliable account. One of the things that stands out in Matthew is his concern, his obvious concern, that we trust his account of what happened. We see that in the way that he brackets the real events of Easter morning with the feeble efforts of those who want to deny the resurrection. These begin on the Saturday. I didn't notice this before because of the chapter break. So just look with me at the end of chapter 27 from verse 62. This follows Jesus' burial. Verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Now, if you've been reading the Gospels so far, you'll know this is true to form for the Jewish religious leaders. When he was alive, they'd plotted against Jesus. They'd sought out false evidence for which he could be condemned to death. And eventually they condemned him for blasphemy because he said he was the Messiah, which he was. But he was executed on that charge. Well, now he's dead. They call him a deceiver. And remembering that he said he would rise, rather than believe the words of their Messiah, they appeal to Pilate to try to ensure that another so-called deception doesn't happen. And Pilate, another person who conspired against Jesus, obliges. Verse 65, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So now there's a large stone with a wax seal and several Roman guards, the kind you would not mess with, tasked with the job of making sure that there shouldn't be even any talk that Jesus has somehow risen. Sorted. Well, now it's the day after Sabbath. It's dawn, a new day. As Matthew reminds us in verse 1 that it's the first day of the week. Wonder, is he perhaps echoing Genesis 1 that described the beginning of creation, that as these two women come to the tomb, They're about to see the beginning of the new creation. The Jewish leaders and Pilate thought they had secured the tombs, but they haven't reckoned with the power of God. There's an earthquake caused, it seems, by this angel of the Lord who comes down from heaven, goes to the tomb, rolls back the stone and sits on it. As ever, this angel isn't of the cute school nativity variety. You see his appearance? He looks like lightning, his clothing brilliant white, and the guards suddenly don't feel so good. There's some lovely irony here. These guards are supposed to be vigilantly guarding the body of a dead man to make sure that nobody could possibly say he's alive again. But now the guards themselves have become like dead men, and the angel is about to announce that the dead man they were supposed to be guarding is now alive again. Let's listen in to what the angel says. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." And as the women hurry away, as they've been told, a bit nervous, excited, they meet Jesus himself, who greets them and repeats the message, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And so the women head off with this extraordinary testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead. Which, of course, is not the news that the chief priests wanted to hear at all when some of the guards came to tell them everything that had happened. So, having failed at prevention, they now attempt damage limitation. They bribe the soldiers with a large sum of money, not a good sign, telling them, verse 13, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep,'" which the soldiers do. And Matthew says this story is widely circulated among the Jews. Except it's such a hopeless story, isn't it? Obviously. Soldiers, given direct orders by Pilate, would they fall asleep on the job? Well, certainly not all of them. I mean, if that happened, it would cost them, well, not only their job, probably their life. And come to think of it, how would they know that the disciples had stolen the body if they were going to claim they were asleep? It just smacks of damage limitation by means of a hastily cobbled together story. But you see, Matthew, he wants us to be aware that these things were being said so that we can see they just don't stack up. But between the feeble efforts to deny the resurrection, Matthew records the testimony of the women. They're the ones who bring this news that Jesus is risen. And I want to see the different elements that just support their testimony. So first, they themselves have been eyewitnesses to all the key moments. So if you just look back across the page, back in 27 verse 55, they were there when Jesus was crucified. And Matthew reminds us that they weren't just random strangers. These women had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. They'd known him well and for some time. But then they watch him die. Then when Jesus' body is placed in the tomb, we're told, look, verse 61, that the two Marys were sitting right there. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They know where he was placed. They know which tomb to visit on the Sunday. They're not going to go to the wrong one. Did you notice in verse 6, the angel invites them to come and see the place where he lay. They know where he should be. They know the body is gone. Then in verse 9, they see Jesus, who sends them to tell his disciples what's happened. And indeed, verse 17 tells us they saw him too. But do you see how these two women are? They're there at every vital point. Matthew is eager for us to see. They are key witnesses. Now that's significant. You might have heard this. The fact that Matthew and the other gospel writers highlight the role of these women is actually very strong evidence that this was not fabricated. because at that time, the testimony of a woman counted for very little. Interestingly, some of the early opponents of Christianity leapt on this detail. They said, the resurrection obviously isn't true because it stands on the testimony of women. Now, of course, we know that that attitude is hopelessly sexist and stupid, but that's how people thought at the time. But do you see the point? If the gospel writers had fabricated the story, if they'd cooked up the story of the resurrection in order to convince people, they would never have said that the first witnesses were women. The only reason Matthew would keep stressing that the women saw it is because it was in fact the women who saw it. They really did. They saw the Jesus who they knew well, dead, buried, risen. The women are very credible eyewitnesses. But actually, there's more that supports their testimony. So their claim that Jesus is risen, it's also based, remember, on the words of the angel. Now, angels only make rare appearances in the Gospels, and nearly always to announce particularly important events. So Matthew records the angel who visited Joseph to announce that Mary's baby was from the Holy Spirit, that he would save people from their sins. As we read the Gospels, we learn it's very important to listen to angels. When they speak, you listen up. And the angel is very clear here, verse 6. He is not here. He is risen. Verse 7. He has risen from the dead. Listen up. Their testimony is also based on the words of Jesus. See, the chief priests and Pharisees were right to remember that he had said after 3 days he'd rise again. And actually, Matthew records three occasions when Jesus predicts both his death and that on the third day he will be raised to life. But there was no deception, as they claimed. As the angel put it, he has risen just as he said. Well, still today, there are those who deny the resurrection, who claim that the disciples stole the body, or the Romans stole the body, or it was grave robbers. And when you look at the evidence, these alternatives just do not stack up. Or there are others who deny the resurrection in a different way. They say Jesus didn't really actually rise physically, but he is alive in our hearts, or something like that. But Matthew won't have it. He's very committed to what someone describes as the having happenedness of the resurrection. So he tells us about the false report doing the rounds so that we can see that for what it is, whilst at the same time showing us the compelling testimony of these unlikely witnesses. He's showing us this is a reliable account. We can trust it. And yet he also shows us it's a life-changing event. It's a life-changing event. And it's important that we see this. When looking at the resurrection, it is easy to get entirely preoccupied with proving that it happened. And as we've seen, it's vital we know it did. But the resurrection is not just an historical event to affirm. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then our lives should never be the same again. For many reasons. So we can never again say, death is the end. When you're dead, you're dead. Because Jesus died and came back. He's broken through that barrier. And then the fact that Jesus said he would die and rise again and then did, well, that should surely affect the way we respond to everything Jesus says. We should know that when Jesus says things that we may find hard to accept, we can trust him. His words are reliable. The resurrection changes many things, but Matthew highlights a couple of implications for us in particular. So he shows us a right response to the risen Jesus. You can see it in verse 9 when Jesus greets the women, we're told, they came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. And then a bit later on in verse 17, when Jesus meets the disciples, we're told, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. It's interesting, isn't it? There's another detail that points to this being an authentic account. You know, if Matthew had made this up to convince people, he would have left that bit out. But don't miss the right response to the risen Jesus, which is worship. What does Matthew mean by that? Well, he uses the word at critical moments in the gospel. So in his account of Jesus' birth, Matthew tells us about the visit of the Magi, these mysterious, wealthy, foreign, wise men who have seen his star and tell Herod they have come to worship him. And when eventually they find the child, we're told that though he's very young, they bowed down and worshipped him, presenting him with their treasures. And what are they doing? They're treating him like royalty. In chapter 14, when Jesus feeds 5,000 people and then walks on the water, we're told that those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God," treating him like royalty. And now in chapter 28, we see that the resurrection proves he is indeed the Son of God. He is God's king. So what do his followers do? They bow down. So that is something to reflect on this Easter. Are we bowing before the risen Lord? That starts when someone first becomes a Christian. Naturally, we like to be in charge, have the crown on our heads, but as the old hymn puts it, we cast our crowns before him. We acknowledge that he is Lord and we are not, and so we bow to his authority. And yet it is also the ongoing mark of the Christian that as we listen to his voice in the Bible and hear his will for our lives, that we submit to his rule in more and more ways. Just think through the different areas of your life. I think about my work, my friendships, my hobbies, my life online, my finances, my marriage, my parenting, my plans. Am I bowing the knee to him in those areas? I must say, I find this challenging. I think back to the beginning of my Christian life. I remember frequently realizing things that needed to change and then trying to make those changes. I feel like I don't do that so consciously now. I wonder if you feel the same. It'd be very healthy for us to think more often, maybe each day, are there ways I can bow before the Lord Jesus? But as we bow the knee, we also do something else. We receive his grace. We receive his grace. There's a small but significant detail we've skipped over so far. Just see again the angel's message to the women. It's at the heart of this. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him.'" And then they meet Jesus, and after they've clasped his feet and worshipped him, really he repeats the instruction of the angel in shortened form with a slight change. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Do you notice? Jesus says, "Go and tell not my disciples, but my brothers." And what a difference a word makes. It's not to say that they weren't his disciples. They were. Or rather, they had been. A disciple, what is a disciple? A disciple's a follower. They had been following Jesus for the past 3 years until the opposition from the religious leaders that had been building came to a head. When Jesus was arrested, when Jesus in fact let himself be arrested, when that happened, Matthew tells us, all the disciples deserted him and fled. They weren't willing to follow him then. Even Peter, who said he would never fall away, under a little bit of pressure, Peter famously disowned him. So you might imagine the disciples hearing the women telling them that Jesus is risen and wants to see them. Imagine them wondering what kind of reception they would get from him after they'd left him, they'd abandoned him. But then one says, "Hold on, just repeat what you say Jesus said. He said, go and tell my brothers. Do you hear that? He still sees us as brothers, as family. We're still accepted in spite of how we've let him down. Just a small detail, but just bursting with encouragement for any believer. For how frequently we let him down. How often we are unwilling to be associated with him. How often we look the other way or keep our heads down or our mouths are silent. In those moments, it's easy to feel, well, surely he's had enough of us. But the resurrection tells us otherwise. It proclaims the accomplishment and the victory of the cross, that he has paid the full price for our sin, and therefore he will not hold our sins against us, and he will accept all those who trust in him. There's an echo of Jesus' words here in Hebrews 2, where the writer speaks of Christians, of those who've come to Jesus with their sin, and he says, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed. You know that. Jesus is not ashamed of you. No matter what you've done. No matter what other people may say. Or how they make you feel. Even if you are the one who feels ashamed, Jesus is not ashamed to call you my brother, my sister. And he never will be. He never will be, because he has dealt with your sin once and for all on the cross. And now he's risen and alive again forever. He is worthy of our worship, isn't he? Well, let's come to him and receive his grace. Well, let's pray. Maybe take a moment just to reflect on what we feel the Lord may be saying to us this evening. Our Father, we thank you for the resurrection, the good news of Easter Day, that Jesus who died for us is indeed alive. We thank you for the hope and encouragement that gives us. We pray, Lord, that we might truly worship you as you deserve, and that each day we might know your wonderful grace for us. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.